You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 26, 27, and 28. But what I want us to do is give us a little bit more of the context, because some of the things we're going to be talking about will bleed into chapter 2 as well. So we're going to read beginning at verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1 and read through to verse 15 of chapter 2. But the focus of our attention is on verses 26 through 28. This is God's Word. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature." Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Remember, this is the beginning of the sixth day. "Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And there we will end the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we are obviously continuing in our study of the creation week. We continue to look at the significance of it, in particular day six. We noted last time that the land animals and mankind were both created on day six, on the same day. And this was to show both, I think, the similarities of the two as well as their significant differences. Both of them have conscious life, although of course the conscious life is of animals is far inferior to the conscious life of man. Both were made from the earth. Both are made with physical bodies. But they are different in that man was created with an eternal soul that will return to God. And most significantly, man is made in the image and likeness of God. And because of this, man is the apex of creation. He is the crowning work of creation. Just as when God made Eve for Adam, He said, now this one is like me. This one is bone of my flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. So when God created Adam and Eve, He said, this one is like me. This one is like God. And isn't that incredible to think about? But all of creation, all that preceded the creation of man, was in fact for man. We also noted last week what it means that man is made in God's image. By looking at the restoration of the image of God in man through redemption, we noticed particularly verses like Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24 that man was originally created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And though those original attributes have been lost, or we could say broken, yet they are still there, like a broken vase lying on the floor in pieces. Man is still the image of God, but a broken image, like a broken mirror that is that the image, when you look at it, is cracked and distorted. But he is still the image of God because he still has the remnants of these attributes. He has his reason. He has a mind and intellect and can communicate with language. He is still a moral being with a will. He's capable of right and wrong, and he understands there's such a thing as right and wrong. He has some semblance of morality because of the law that was originally written on Adam's heart, and he is a descendant of Adam. Therefore, criminals are punished, even by unbelievers. They are put in jail or maybe put to death. There is an understanding of the law of God that thievery and murder and adultery and lying are wrong, though fallen man is obviously inconsistent with this. And man is also an inherently religious being. He is a worshiping being. Man will love and adore and have affection for something, if not the true God. He will worship false gods if he does not worship the true God. Why is it there are so many religions in the world? It's because man is made in God's image, and man cannot help but worship something. He has to, because he was made to worship God. Now, on to new stuff. One part of the image of God in man that we have not yet discussed is that man has been given dominion over the creation. I'll remind you of what our shorter catechism asks and answers when it asks the question, how did God create man? You remember? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We discussed that, with dominion over the creatures. That's a part of the image of God in man. And of course, we see where they get the answer with regard to this dominion. It comes right out of our text in Genesis 1, right after God creates man. If there's anything that should mark man as being God's image, it's this dominion that he's been given. Look again at our text in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then what does it say right after that? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then this is reiterated again in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves. We see this reiterated again and again right after God creates man and says, this is our image. And so we see from Genesis 1 that having dominion and taking dominion and subduing the earth are part and parcel to the very idea of man being made in the image of God. Because man is made in God's image, he is to be God on earth. He is to be like God, to act like God, to reflect God. It makes sense that because God has dominion and sovereignty absolutely over everything, it makes sense that man would be given a measure of sovereignty, that man would be given a measure of dominion, though limited. And this is the great blessing and privilege that God confers upon man. Is even a sense of which this belongs to man, in which it doesn't belong to God. And I want to be careful as I say this, but listen to what Matthew Henry said. He said, they, that is the animals, are not capable of fearing and serving God. Therefore, God has appointed them to fear and serve man. There's a sense in which the animals, I mean, you know, do they have some sense that they have a creator? I think so, but I mean, obviously, it's going to be extremely limited. But they are immediately, right, they are immediately connected to us, see us, and they fear and reverence man and serve man. Now, at first, it wasn't a dreading fear. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But still. Now, I would have you know that some theologians have argued that this aspect of dominion is not of the essence of the image of God in man, but is tangential to it. In other words, even if man was not given dominion, and he still had that original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, he would still be the image of God. But it's interesting to note that the dominion given to mankind is so closely linked and tied to the image of God in man. It is as if God says in the very same breath, because you are my image, you will have dominion over creation. This is one of the characteristics that sets us apart from the angels. Many theologians have pointed this out, and rightly so. It cannot be doubted that angels, too, are in some sense the image of God, and they reflect the image of God as well. Do not angels have knowledge? Do not angels speak? Were they not given original righteousness and holiness as well? To be sure they were, but they were not given bodies like ours that reflect the image of God, and they were not given dominion. We read about this just a moment ago at Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews. According to Scripture, the angels were created to serve man's interests and to assist mankind. Now, of course, also to worship God, carry out His will immediately, and so forth. But they were created to serve man. And I've mentioned this before, but this is very likely part of what caused the rebellion of the angels. The rebellion of Lucifer, when he was found out that as glorious as a being as he was, remember Psalm 8, man was made a little lower than the angels? He was a higher form of being, and he is going to serve man, you see? And he rebels. The angels were not created in the image of God like man was. Angels were not given dominion. Now, the fallen angels strive for it, don't they? And they attempt to take dominion and try to usurp God's authority and His sovereignty. But this was not given to them. Real dominion can't be taken from God. It has to be given by God, you see. As it says in Psalm 115:16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. Now, let's talk a little bit about what it means to have this dominion and the subduing of the earth. Often when we think of the idea of dominion, we are thinking of a king and a kingdom and subjects, right? In fact, there's an amusement park, I guess you'd call it, right? King's Dominion. It's actually a couple hours away. I've been there once a long time ago. Maybe some of you guys have been there. But that's the idea, King's Dominion, right? And that's what we think of when we think about dominion. And that's how the word is often used in Scripture. The Hebrew word translated as to have dominion in our text, radah, can also be translated as to rule or to reign or to prevail over or against. The same word is used in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, with reference to the reign of King Solomon. It says, for he had dominion over, and it lists all the area of land that he had dominion over, right? And even the surrounding kings paid homage to Solomon. And it was a peaceful, glorious reign. And it says that Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. The same word is used in Nehemiah 9:28 in reference to the time when the Babylonians had dominion over the Israelites and took them into captivity. The same word is used in Leviticus 25, chapters 25 and 26 in several places with regard to a master's rule or dominion over a slave or a servant. So this is how that word dominion, you know, is used in other places. Then we also have this word subdue, which is the word kabash in Hebrew. And it means to bring into subjection, to keep under oneself. And it carries with it the idea of treading down and conquering. We'll see the significance of these words later. It's not as clear at the beginning. But for example, this word kabash for subdue is used in Numbers 32, starting at verse 20. Where it's talking about going into the land of Canaan, and Moses says to the people, if you do this thing, and if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord, and he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Likewise, when David was conquering the surrounding nations, the Philistines especially, and so forth, it says in 2 Samuel 8 that the nations David had subdued. And that's our word. He subdued them. And therefore, as I've mentioned before, Adam was king over creation and Eve was the queen. But we also have to realize that Adam and Eve did not have, nor did they hold a dominion like the way that we are often prone to think. We have to be careful not to superimpose a particular idea of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 because sin had not entered the world yet. Before sin, there was no need for a forced subjection of anything. There was no ruling with harshness or vigor. There was no subjection of enemies. Before sin, there was no need for civil government or for the institution of the church. Or for the types of and positions of authority that we and society that we often think of. But this was a kind and peaceful and benevolent governing and ruling and overseeing of creation. As one said, subduing the earth in this way involves cultivation, order, stewardship, never cruelty. Adam and Eve were friends with the animals. They didn't hunt them. The animals willingly came to Adam when he called for them to come, and he named them. I mean, some people try to argue that there was the killing of the animals. I mean, don't you think that would be kind of hard? You know, come here, let me name you, and then let me kill you. No, there was a peaceful, friendly relationship between man and the animals. The animals willingly came to Adam, and therefore the animals were partners in the work of dominion. And it might strike us as kind of strange at first to see the animals mentioned, at least for us, as being part of the dominion mandate. Because we think, well, there's so much there. It mentions you can have dominion, and it just mentions the animals. Well, you know, what's the significance of that? But we have to realize how, in an agrarian society, how important the animals were for carrying out the dominion task. In our highly advanced technological age, we're so far removed from this, right? There's no tractors to plow, to pull wood and timber, all these kinds of things. But you would use an animal to do that, to plow and to pull wood and timber, all of these kinds of things. And the animals were given to help him carry out the purposes of dominion. And of course, we can see even more so after the fall how animals have helped with this. After the fall, they did become a source of food and nutrition for man, for clothing, leather, silk, wool. We can look back and see how useful animals have been in scientific research for the benefit of mankind, in giving us medicine like penicillin. We have made advancements in the use of insulin in treating cancer and diabetes, with making antibiotics and vaccines. Now, those of you who know me, I'm not a huge fan of all vaccines, but still, I think there's some benefit to them. The study of cell biology and understanding genetics and giving us nutritional supplements. And animals have been great use to man and have helped man tremendously and taking dominion. And not also to mention the companionship of animals for mankind. I mean, we recently got a dog, you know, and my kids just love this dog, right? And, you know, companionship. I mean, it's a blessing. That's what God's given us. There's so much we could say. You know that whales provide at least half of the oxygen we breathe. It has something to do with phytoplankton and photosynthesis and these guys. But it's incredible. God has given us the animals to help us carry out the task of dominion. Now, we see an extension and an application of this dominion mandate when Adam was given the garden to tend to keep, to cultivate, and to develop. And we see that in Genesis 2, and remember that Genesis 2 really zooms in on those last few verses of Genesis 1 and gives much greater detail with regard to the creation of man and to his commission and to his dominion. And in Genesis 2:15, which we read earlier, we are told that Adam was put into the garden to tend it and to keep it. This was his task of dominion, at least initially. And Adam was given a very rich and luscious land to work with in the Garden of Eden, with precious stones, we're told about, and gold. Gold is the basis for economics, right? And so forth. And we can only imagine what he could have cultivated from the garden. John Calvin said this: "We can infer what was the end for which all things were created, namely, that none of the conveniences and necessities of life might be lacking to men. In the very order of the creation, the paternal care of God for man is clear, because God furnished the world with all things needful, and even with an immense profusion of wealth, before he formed man." And then he says this: "Thus man was rich before he was born." Man was rich before he was even born. And so many have rightly understood this dominion mandate given in Genesis 1, to rightly refer to cultivating the earth, to using the earth, to subjugating the earth for God's glory. The earth was given to man to explore, for man to grow in knowledge, for man to get to know God by means of the world he had given to man. In learning from the earth, we learn about God. Now, ultimately, it is hard for us to understand what taking dominion over the earth would have looked like without sin. It's hard for us to imagine it. And it's not meant for us to speculate on that too much. But we can also see clearly how God gave the dominion mandate with the fall of mankind into sin in mind. Because there are aspects of dominion now that would have been impossible to us before the fall, and I've already mentioned some of those to you. But it's very important, congregation, that we understand the significance of the dominion mandate. Because this is the first word that God spoke to man. Do you realize that here in Genesis 1, after the creation of the world, where God speaks the creation into existence, he pronounces a blessing over the animals, but in verse 28, it says he speaks this blessing directly to man. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. God's first word to man. And so here we are given the original purpose for our existence. The creation is good, the animals are good, man is good, and God says to man, now this is why I've created you, to be my image bearers, to reflect me and my glory on the earth. Now fill it, now subdue it, now have dominion over it. I have made earth to be your home. Now I want you to watch over it and to take care of it and to cultivate it, to develop its resources, to build farms and cities and business and technology and so forth. But we actually run up against a little bit of a problem. And it's not because of the text itself. It's because of our interpretation of the text, even among people in the church. Because there are many Christians who say that the dominion mandate is no longer applicable to us. And if you're not, you know, reading and thinking in these circles and studying these kinds of things, you don't really know that many higher-ups, people who go to seminary, things like that, write against this. I mean, I already knew about this. I was reading a lot more this past week, books and articles and papers that have been written. I was reading one recently from Liberty University that said the dominion mandate, the fact that Christians say we still have a dominion mandate is terrible. That's what they say. And it destroys what the gospel and the mission of the church and all that. That's what they say. Even Reformed writers. There's a book I have at my house that I was looking at recently. The writer is from Westminster Theological Seminary West in California. Professor there has written a book. And he argues against the binding validity of the dominion mandate. It's also been called the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. The dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate all refer to the same thing. But he writes about those who think, and he's talking about people like me, who think that the original cultural mandate of Genesis 1 has ongoing relevance. And he argues that it doesn't. A Reformed seminary professor who has written a book, and it's like Living in God's Two Kingdoms, which, by the way, is a view that can seem very attractive and has a lot of strengths to it when you see it. It's not like as bad as dispensationalism, but it's a form of it. And in my opinion, it corrupts the plain, clear, consistent teaching of the Word of God. It seems strange to us that, I mean, it's just, we just read it, and you guys have been here long enough, and you understand, I mean, why would anybody even think that? It's always us. We misunderstand, we complicate things by our sinful minds and our corrupt minds. And we try to change the plain, clear teaching of Scripture. Now, why would this be? Well, it is argued, and people frame this in various ways. One of the arguments is that this dominion mandate was only given to Adam, not to all of creation. But we're going to talk against that in a moment. Or it was just given to mankind before the fall. But now, and you're going to see where I'm going with this, and you're going to see why people argue this way. But now that sin has entered the world, the goal is redemption, in particular, the redemption or the salvation of sinners. This world and all of its developments and its culture are all going to be burned up and destroyed, so why work so hard to cultivate it? Are you beginning to see, congregation, the difficulty here? Why waste our time with that? Why be so concerned about that? And if you really think hard about this, you will see the tension that I'm talking about and that we often feel as Christians in this world. Because what's more important? The evangelization of the lost or cultural development? The development of culture and civilization, which is just going to be destroyed in the end anyway. Many Christians and theologians make a distinction between the dominion mandate or the cultural or creation mandate on the one hand and the evangelistic mandate on the other hand, or the Great Commission. The Great Commission is all about the most important thing, and that's the salvation of souls, you see. And do not many Christians struggle with this? There are lots of people out there that have difficulty with this. You know, they're working their job, fulfilling their calling, whatever it is, and they say, I just really wish I was doing something far more important. Like, more specifically, advancing the kingdom, right? I mean, you know, I just work a plain old job every day. I'm not like those great missionaries out there. I should be a missionary. I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a businessman. I'm just a doctor or a lawyer or a janitor. I was listening to someone talk about this dilemma recently, and he talked about a lawyer he knew of who was trying to decide if somehow he should be a missionary instead, because being a lawyer is not nearly as significant or as important as being a missionary. And this is not to say that people can have multiple gifts and actually be a lawyer and a missionary for a time, but this is a person who doesn't necessarily feel called to do that, but they feel guilty that they're not that. That's what I'm talking about. Maybe you have felt that way at times as well. But the question comes back to us, doesn't it? Which is to have the priority? Which is more important? Is the dominion mandate more important? Or is the evangelistic mandate more important? Which is it? Is it more important to try to create a Christian civilization to the glory of God and promote a Christian view of economics and business and the arts and science and politics? Or to share the gospel and to evangelize the lost? Because the earth is just going to hell in a handbasket anyways. Do you see the tension? Do you feel it? Well, as you might guess, if you know me well enough, you can't pit one part of the Bible against the other, especially when they are already in agreement. They are both the priority. The Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples does not negate or diminish the importance of the dominion mandate whatsoever. It simply restates it. With the understanding that in a fallen, sinful world, the gospel and belief in the gospel has to come before real God-glorifying dominion can take place. You see, there was no need for the gospel in Genesis 1 because sin hadn't entered the world yet. But after sin entered the world, the dominion mandate had to be reoriented. It had to be redefined. It had to be restated. There was a bigger problem that had to be taken care of first, and that's that man's heart wasn't right. Fallen man is not going to take dominion of the earth for the glory of God, but for his own glory, for his own sinful and selfish reasons. And he will twist the mandate to fit his own ends. And we can see how fallen mankind has twisted the mandate to serve his own ends. How he seeks to rule over others with force and cruelty and control. He promotes ungodly dominion. Just think of the many ungodly empires and ungodly rulers and ungodly wars there have been. Just think about the 60 plus million aborted babies that have taken place in our country since the time of Roe v. Wade. That's how fallen man takes dominion. Just think about how we are, how we like to try to change people's genders, and promote and encourage immorality and homosexuality, and have gay couples adopt children. That's the way man, apart from God, apart from Christ, takes dominion. We have robots who can carry a baby and give birth to them. That's what China's working on. Look at the overreaching arm of the state. When the state says that you are going to pay for another person's education, when you're going to pay for abortions and birth control and so forth, they are exercising dominion. They are not exercising dominion in a God-given way. Think about how the state tries to take dominion over the land that the people should own. Property taxes are wicked and evil and unbiblical. Because what it means in the end is the state really has control. The state really owns your land. Don't pay your taxes and find out what happens. And so, congregation, the idea of taking dominion, because we're made in God's image, is an undeniable reality. But it is not as if the church is to just allow the world to take dominion and to just save souls while the world falls apart. Now, we are to save souls. The Christians are to seek to win the lost. But we're also to take dominion. Especially us. We're the only ones that know how to do it right. The dominion mandate is most certainly still in force. It was God's first word to man, and it was never rescinded in Scripture. In fact, it was given again and reiterated again after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Noah, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But now that sin has entered and there's a rift in the relationship between man and animals, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air. And then what does he say? All of this is given into your hand, you see. And we read about the dominion mandate a moment ago in Psalm 8. Why would God give us a song to sing about the dominion mandate when it's now irrelevant, no longer significant or important to God's people? Now, man lost the right to dominion over the earth when he sinned against God. He lost the right to that. And as an indication of that, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden. And so true dominion, as God intended it to be, is now lost on us, but it's restored through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the first Adam failed to take dominion as he should have, he failed to keep the Garden of Eden as he was supposed to. He didn't tell Eve, "Don't listen to that serpent. He's lying. Our God has told us what is the truth." He didn't do that. He succumbed to the temptation of Satan. And where our first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. And so now, ultimately, all dominion is given to Christ. And that is why the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 in reference to Christ, because it's ultimately given to him now. And how thankful we can be that it has. This was promised long ago in the garden in Genesis 3:15 and over again in Scripture. Numbers 24:19 says this, "Out of Jacob one shall have dominion." One. And so Christ reigns. And he is pleased to establish his dominion on earth through his people. Thus, we only have true dominion because of Christ. Real dominion begins with us who are in Christ, because Christ has taken dominion over us first. That's the first thing that has to happen. There is no dominion mandate. There's no carrying it out if Christ doesn't take dominion over us. If we cannot rule ourselves rightly before God, then how can we help to rule or to govern or to bring order or to cultivate the world around us for the glory of God. And that's why Romans chapter 7, when it talks about growing in sanctification, it uses the word dominion. And so, congregation, this is a doctrine that is eminently practical to our own salvation. Because the believer can come under the dominion of sin for a time, can live in sin, can rebel against God, can continue habitual sins. And what does that do? It's like a straitjacket. Because if you can't get dominion by the grace of God over your own sin, then how can you take dominion anywhere else? Even in your marriage or your family or in the workplace. Now, Christ will get dominion over us one way or the other. He will do things. He will bring people into our lives who will confront us. He might bring church discipline. He might bring calamity into your life, but He will squeeze the sin out of you. But we also have a responsibility to take dominion over ourselves by the grace of God. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 6, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You have to go and you have to get help. And so, it is the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. Now, of course, there will be those who are more involved in full-time ministry, like a pastor or a missionary, etc. But that does not mean that the pastor's job or calling is more important than anyone else's. Everyone has their unique gifts, has their unique calling. As Martin Luther said, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. But all works are measured before God by faith alone." And so, congregation, if you've ever felt guilty, stop it. You don't have to feel guilty that you're not, you know, a missionary on a foreign field. Now, we have a responsibility to share the gospel, but don't ever feel guilty about the gifts that God's given you, about your calling, your vocation, where you work, because in it, you're bringing glory to God and you're taking dominion, you see. Now, we're called to evangelize the lost. I don't want to minimize that. That's where true dominion begins now. We do our work as a witness and we evangelize. Evangelism is now a part of the dominion mandate. But at the same time, the Great Commission doesn't end with evangelization, right? If all we're concerned about, we're all guilty of this to some degree, but some have the viewpoint, this is what we do, we just save this person, and then we go and we try to save the next person, and there's no discipleship, and there's no cultivation, and there's no helping grow in the Christian faith. That's like giving birth to a baby and leaving it on a doorstep for somebody else to raise, you see. The role of the church is to disciple and to help take dominion, you see. That's why it says in Matthew 28, that's why Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, disciple the nations. Begin with evangelism, baptize them, and then teach them everything I have commanded you." There was a time when the church knew better. Even in the Middle Ages, they sought to cultivate culture according to the Word of God. Now, they weren't that great at it, I'll admit. They made a lot of mistakes, and they were wrong in a lot of ways. The Puritans, they understood this when they came over. Why did they want to build a city on a hill, right? They understood the whole idea of taking all the culture right? And developing it and bringing the Word of God to bear upon it. But then came along a terrible doctrine in the 19th century of a secret rapture. And the world is just going to get worse. Congregation, your eschatology is extremely important to your own sanctification, and it's extremely important to the dominion mandate. If you think Christ can return at any moment and you're just waiting to be raptured, why are you going to engage the culture? You see? Do you see why the dominion mandate is actually so important? And so we left our post in America. We left it. The enemies took it over because we thought Christ was going to return any moment and there was going to be a secret rapture. And the dominion mandate wasn't that relevant because the world's just going to hell anyways and we just need to save souls. Do you see how detrimental that doctrine is? And do you see how really all of this, when you get the truth, it all fits together? If you believe the law of God is for society, if you believe in the dominion mandate, then you're going to believe in the Christianization of the nations and you're going to be post-millennial and you're going to have great hope for the future. It all goes together. It all goes together. You see? And we just have to keep building civilizations as Christians until we get it right. But the dominion has been given to us. Psalm 49 verses 13 and 14 says this: "This is the way of those who are foolish. Like a sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, but the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." We're almost done. I want you to listen to this. I was reading an article about one organization that polled 25 million employees, 25 million employees, in 189 different countries. Out of all that, only 13% said they felt engaged in their job. The vast majority, about 36%, described themselves as not engaged, and the remainder say they actively hate their jobs. And I would guess that probably most of them have no sense of calling, of cultivating, of taking dominion for the glory of God. Congregation, you never, ever just work a job. Ever. You are seeking to take dominion. And it doesn't matter what you do. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." The dominion mandate helps us to know why we're here and what is our purpose. And I don't know how all the work and the cultivation of the cult of the earth relates to the eternal state. But I do know that the earth is not just going to be destroyed. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say in Romans 8 that it groans and waits for its own redemption. If the scripture says that you're groaning and waiting for your redemption, does that mean you're going to be annihilated? You're not going to exist anymore? No. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And somehow, the cultivation of the earth and taking dominion is going to enter into that eternal state. And it has meaning and significance for all of eternity. You know, I want to think especially of the students, our young people in here, right? Right? We do our schoolwork, and it's like we do one homework assignment and then another homework assignment, and we take one test and we take another test. That's how you take dominion. This is what God's called you to do. Because in taking dominion, you know God. You know God. And what did Jesus say is eternal life? To know God. And therefore, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 needs to be just impressed upon our minds. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It has eternal significance. You're taking dominion. It's not a waste. It's not a job until you get to heaven. And so may God help us to realize that, to live for God's glory in all that we do, and realize that the evangelization of the lost, as important as it is not the all-important thing. The dominion mandate came first. That's the ultimate end. Evangelization is a means to that end. Just like evangelization is a means to worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for the dominion mandate. And we thank you, Father, for just opening up your word to us to help us understand it better. Help us, O Lord God, to think right thoughts about the culture and the time in which we live. Help us, O Lord God, to seek to glorify you in all that we say and do. Help us not to be guilt-tripped because we don't have some different calling that is perceived to be more religious or godly. But we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to cultivate our own gifts, to take dominion over our own selves, to be able to better take dominion over our own marriages and our own families and our own children and in the world around us, in the workplace and wherever we go, that we might be a witness, that we might also take dominion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.